Hello and welcome to the Crisis Point Podcast. I'm Eric Sammons, your host and the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. Thank you for joining me. If you're joining me live or if you're coming later, that's fine too. What I wanted to talk about today, oh, and before I forget, please like and subscribe to the channel so more people find out about it and we can get the message out and help people navigate through the crisis in the church and the culture today. Okay, so what I want to talk about today is the recent USCCB semi-annual meeting that happened last week, and particularly their debate over Eucharistic coherence. I feel like I have to put that in quotes every time I say Eucharistic coherence, because it's a phrase that, I mean, nobody heard of until recently. I did a little bit of research, and it had been used a couple years ago, but really, I never heard of it until about a month ago, and I keep up with this type of stuff. So I feel like Eucharistic coherence is a new term. But essentially, what it means is this idea that receiving the Eucharist, there's a coherence, a cohesion, a connection between receiving the Eucharist and supporting and living out the teachings of the church. Kind of basic Catholicism 101, but that's where we are today. So anyway, last week, the USCCB met via Zoom, and I was wondering if the Zoom meetings are better than the hotel meetings, because I always felt like the USCCB hotel meetings were such a bad vibe. It gave such a bad optics because they just look like middle managers at some boring company meeting at your local hotel near an airport, probably. And so I really didn't like those. I felt like they should meet like at a monastery in Kansas or something like that, if they really wanted to get a sense that these are the successors to the apostles. But ultimately, though, they met via Zoom. So is that better? Is that worse than the hotel meetings? I don't know. But they're still meeting via Zoom. And so that happened last week. It is probably much less expensive than them all going out to Washington, D.C. and meeting there. So that's nice. They might have saved a few of our dollars that hopefully they're not getting anymore. But anyway, so they talked about a number of topics, but like I said, the number one topic that they talked about was this Eucharistic coherence document. So essentially, it's because it's the debate we've had now for a number of years in the church, the idea of Catholic people who claim to be Catholic, politicians, public officials, who publicly support abortion on demand. And so we're not talking about somebody who may have voted once for maybe one pro-abortion bill a few years ago or something like that, and then said, oh, I shouldn't have done that. No, we're talking about people like Nancy Pelosi, who has spent her entire career supporting abortion, received an award from the Margaret Sanger Award from Planned Parenthood. I mean, this is somebody who is hardcore pro-abortion, claims to be Catholic. Should that person receive communion or not? Obviously, with the presidency of Joe Biden, the question becomes even more relevant because he claims to be Catholic and he also is very pro-abortion. And so the debate really centers around Canon 915, which states that people who obstinately persist in manifest grave sin are not to be admitted to Holy Communion. Now, there's a lot of debate whether or not the obstinately persist in manifest grave sin, what exactly does that mean? Does that apply to somebody like Joe Biden or Nancy Pelosi? But I think what is forgotten, I think, in today's debate is the part where it says not to be admitted to Holy Communion, which means there's somebody outside of the person himself or herself who's receiving communion who can make a decision whether or not that person can receive communion. Because if you look at the debate today, it often centers around the fact that how dare somebody tell me I can't receive communion? Yet it's very clear in canon law, it's very clear in church history, that there is an authority from the church to decide who can and cannot receive Holy Communion. An obvious example is just a non-Catholic, somebody who's not Catholic. For example, there was no debate about this during the presidency of Donald Trump because Donald Trump's not Catholic. I think everybody, even the most devout Catholic who's super pro-Trump, would have agreed he should not receive Holy Communion at a Catholic Mass because he's not Catholic. So obviously there is some boundaries of who can receive communion. And so the question is, where do those boundaries lie? What is the duty of the bishops to safeguard the Eucharist and not allow people to receive communion who are pro-abortion politicians, public officials? Now, what happened was leading up to this meeting last occurred last week. It's now June 22nd, 2021. Leading up to this debate, the meeting, there was debate already about this discussion that's going to happen at the meeting, because bishops knew what was going to happen. And so, for example, in early May, I think it was, a number of bishops, how many was it? Let me look that up real quick. 47 diocesan bishops, including 5 cardinals, signed a letter asking Archbishop Gomez, the president of USCCB, to not have this debate at all. They were just saying, no, don't bother with this debate. We should delay it. We need to get more guidance from the Vatican. It was essentially a delaying tactic because they knew the possibility of having this discussion would bring up the whole debate of whether or not Biden, Pelosi, and others should receive communion. And if you look at the list of names who signed this, it's a list you wouldn't be surprised by. Cardinal Supich of Chicago, Cardinal Gregory of Washington. Now, Cardinal Dolan of New York was also on it, but then he later said that he took his name off of it. So take that for what it is. Cardinal Tobin of Newark. I mean, my goodness, this is like the who's who of McCarrick's old buddies. And it's the liberal wing of the Catholic Church. Cardinal O'Malley of Boston also signed. I was a little bit surprised by that because he's not great, but he doesn't come across as a Supich or a Gregory or a Tobin. And you had a number of archbishops who also signed it. I was a little surprised my own ordinary Archbishop Schnur of Cincinnati was listed as a signatory, but he did come out after they became public and said, no, I never signed it. So I'm going to have to take Archbishop Schnur at his word that he actually didn't sign it. And so anyway, there's a whole list of people who signed this. And essentially what they wanted to do, they wanted to not have this debate and delay this draft document. The idea probably being let's delay it until at least 2025 after Biden's out of office, if he's no longer in office. But then that didn't work. And so they said, no, we're going to have this debate about whether or not we share this draft document at the USCCB meeting last week. Then what happened was at the beginning of the meeting, they had a debate about whether or not to allow unlimited debate. Essentially what Supich and his cronies decided was, okay, we couldn't table the debate. So instead, what we're going to do is we're going to have unlimited discussion about it, because they knew that's another delaying tactic. If you have unlimited discussion, essentially you don't get anything done. And they knew that. So then they proposed, hey, let's have allow unlimited discussion about this document so that it wouldn't actually pass, because the meeting only lasts 3 days. So they knew we can just push it back. Well, that got voted down as well. So they did end up having a debate. And so essentially, the side that wants to, Supich and Gregory and McElroy and Stowe and bishops like that, their side that want to basically always allow communion for any pro-abortion politician, because those pro-abortion politicians also support their own liberal political policy beliefs as well. For example, open immigration, what else? I mean, the whole litany. I don't even feel going into it right now. But these people, if you notice, I mentioned it already, but if you notice, a lot of these people were very much directly connected to McCarrick. And that isn't a coincidence, because for those of us old enough to remember, back when John Kerry was running for president in 2004, he's somebody, a pro-abortion Catholic politician. I'll do my air quotes, Catholic politician. And so there was this debate happened back then. This is not a new debate. This happened 17 years ago. And so what happened was is McCarrick very much was on the side of, no, he should not be denied Holy Communion. Remember, he was the Archbishop of Washington, D.C. at the time. And McCarrick also, he did something a little underhanded. Cardinal Ratzinger, who was then the head of the CDF, Congregation for Doctrine of Faith, he sent a document, a letter to the USCCB basically suggesting, yeah, they should be denied communion. And McCarrick spiked the letter and essentially said no, basically said that Ratzinger said, no, it's okay. And so the fact that McCarrick's cronies today, like Tobin, Cardinal Tobin, if there's anybody more connected to McCarrick, I don't know who it is, Nighty Night Baby Cardinal, he basically, they're now promoting the same thing that McCarrick did 17 years ago. And so this isn't a new debate. And essentially what the terms have changed a little bit though since then, because now they apparently have a Pope who's on their side. Now, I will say that Pope Francis has been a little bit cagey on this. I mean, everybody assumes he supports communion for somebody like President Biden or Nancy Pelosi. And I assume it too, to be honest. But at the same time, I would say that it's not like he's made a clear statement to that effect. So we'll just kind of have to leave it at that. But what he does, his language is used by the proponents of free communion for all to advance their argument. For example, the idea of, I remember Father James Martin last week tweeted after this document was agreed to do it, the proposal. He tweeted the words of Pope Francis that the Eucharist is not a reward for saints, but bread for sinners. And that's a very typical phrase that's used. And in fact, a group of Catholic Democrats came out with a document, a letter as well, talking about this. And they love to quote Francis as well, because they say in his apostolic, our Holy Father, Pope Francis, I love how devout sounding these Catholic Democrats are when they want to court Catholic votes and not be out of line with the church. It says, our Holy Father, Pope Francis, who wrote in his apostolic exhortation, the joy of the gospel, that the Eucharist, although it is fullness of sacramental life, is not a prize for the perfect, but a powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak. And so this idea of the Eucharist not being for the perfect, but for the weak is, of course, a 100% straw man. It's just a silly argument, because nobody is claiming that the Eucharist is only for the perfect. It's only for those who are without sin. In fact, we all proclaim we're not worthy before we receive communion, because we're not. Only Christ can make us worthy. But this idea that the Eucharist is only for the perfect is just an argument nobody makes. In fact, I'll talk about a little bit in a moment about the argument for why pro-abortion politicians should be denied Holy Communion. So another argument they make is the weaponizing of the Eucharist. Dun, dun, dun. The Catholic Democrats, they say the sacrament of Holy Communion is central to the life of practicing Catholics. Who's a practicing Catholic if you support the killing of unborn children? Central to the life of practicing Catholics, and the weaponization of the Eucharist to Democratic lawmakers for their support of a woman's safe and legal access to abortion is contradictory. Okay, my goodness. If anything's contradictory, it's everything that you're writing here. So first of all, they throw in Democratic lawmakers as if a pro-abortion Republican, Catholic Republican, shouldn't be denied as well. I don't know anybody, any Catholic, who would claim that a pro-abortion Democrat politician should be denied communion, but a pro-abortion Republican shouldn't. They're throwing that in there, trying to make it a partisan issue, but it's not. It's either, do you support the unbridled killing and murder of unborn children, or don't you? I mean, that's all it comes down to, no matter what your party is. But they also talk about the weaponization of the Eucharist as if this is some type of political ploy. Well, one thing they don't know is church history, that's for sure. Because the Eucharist has been withheld in political situations since the time that politicians were Catholic, so the 300s. This is not an uncommon thing to do, that politicians are withheld the Eucharist because of their public actions. Because the church knows that the actions of a politician have ramifications, scandal being a primary one of them. And so to withhold the Eucharist from them for their political actions is not an unheard of thing. It's not a weaponization of the Eucharist. It's showing that by their public actions, they're bringing scandal to the church and they're supporting things that are contrary to what the church believes. And so this is just, you know, another straw man argument. Another thing they say is, these are the Catholic Democrats, we solemnly urge you to not move forward and deny this most holy of all sacraments, the source and sum of the whole work of the gospel. My goodness, they're really laying it on thick. Over one issue, as if we're talking about, okay, whether or not we should have a law against jaywalking or not, we're going to deny somebody the Eucharist over that. We're talking about not one issue, we're talking about the issue, the preeminent issue in politics today, whether or not it should be legal to kill an innocent human being or not. I mean, I don't think that's just one issue. And so it's just the typical arguments that are used, the weaponization of the Eucharist, not a reward for saints, but bread of sinners, not for the perfect, but for the imperfect. All these are straw men that don't really get to the heart of the issue. And if you look at the various pro-abortion arguments for Holy Communion, it just ends up being, it shows a clear misunderstanding of what the church teaches and what it's always taught regarding this issue. So let me go real quick through a little bit of why is it that the church denies communion? Because it is true that almost any Protestant denomination, very few of them would ever deny what they would call communion, which we know isn't a sacrament, to somebody for their political stance. Now, the Orthodox Church, they have a history. They would do this. They've definitely done this at times. Now, how consistent are they? They're probably not much better than us, to be honest. But the fact is that the Catholic Church does say that it can deny Holy Communion to people for various reasons. And this is based in Scripture itself. We see that St. Paul says in the first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." So that right there goes against the argument, where is it here, about the weaponization of Eucharist, no, I'm sorry, the prize for the perfect but powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak. Because what they're saying is that you have to get some of the Eucharist because they're a sinner. They need the Eucharist. Well, that's true, but only to an extent. Because St. Paul makes it very clear that there's a certain level you go beyond in your sinfulness in which receiving the Eucharist actually makes things worse. And as Catholics, we know that really the main delineation there is between venial sin and mortal sin. And so if you're in a state of venial sin when you go to Mass, you can still receive the Eucharist because you've weakened your relationship with God, but you haven't broken it. But if you're in a state of mortal sin, you cannot go to communion because you've disconnected yourself from God. And so by receiving the Eucharist, what you're doing is you're profaning the body and blood of the Lord, as St. Paul says. And so the idea that it's a prize, not a prize for perfect, but a powerful medicine for the sinner. It is a powerful medicine for the sinner, but that doesn't encompass every single sinner and any sin they commit. No, there's a limit. And in fact, if you go beyond that limit and you're in mortal sin, now what you need to do is go to confession. Confess those mortal sins, and then you can receive the Holy Communion. I mean, it's been part of our faith from day one that you have to go to confession before you go to communion if you're in a state of mortal sin. And so this idea that any sinner, no matter what their situation is, can just go up for communion because it's not a prize for the perfect is just ridiculous. Okay, St. Paul also says, also in the first letter to the Corinthians, "is actually reported that there is immorality among you and of a kind that is not found even among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So there we see somebody is committing a sin so grave that they are ousted from the community. They're no longer able to go to Mass and receive Holy Communion. They're excommunicated in this case. But the point being that the church has the authority to deny somebody Holy Communion, deny them access to the sacraments if they're in a sin so grave. In this case, it was incest, a man living with his father's wife. I mean, it could have been a stepmother or something like that. But the point is, it's a grave sin. And St. Paul says, okay, because it's a grave sin and he's not repentant at all, you should oust him from the body. The church has that authority. And our Lord himself talks about the authority that the church has when he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's Matthew 18:17. In other words, our Lord is saying that you can oust somebody from the community if you've made attempts to reconcile them to the church and they will not reconcile. So if you've tried, in contemporary example, you've gone to them, you've tried to get them to repent of their pro-abortion beliefs, or their pro-abortion promotion, and you say to them, okay, you have to stop. If they refuse to repent, then they're out of the community. They're no longer able to receive the Eucharist. Now, this is based upon the words of St. Paul, based on the words of our Lord, this is the practice of the church since the beginning. In the second century, St. Justin Martyr, so we're talking just 100 years after the time of our Lord, Justin Martyr writes, "No one may share the Eucharist with us unless he believes what we teach is true." Let me read that again. No one may share the Eucharist with us unless he believes what we teach is true, unless he is washed in the regenerating waters of baptism and remission of sins, and unless he lives in accordance with the principles given us by Christ. So we see there the twofold way in which somebody can be admitted to the Eucharist. The first is he has to be baptized. Obviously, you have to be baptized in order to receive the Eucharist. That's the sacrament that you need to receive any of the other sacraments. And so obviously these people, we're talking about the Catholic pro-abortion politicians, they're all baptized, I'm assuming. So they are baptized. But it also says, unless he lives in accordance with the principles given us by Christ, unless he believes what we teach is true, St. Justin Martyr says. So we see even in this early time that it wasn't open communion for all. No, you could only receive communion, only be allowed to receive communion if you are a baptized Catholic and you believe what the church teaches is true and you live in accordance. So the teaching and the moral life. So for example, you could be Orthodox in your belief, but living in sin. Let's say you're living in adultery. You can't receive Holy Communion then. Or you could be living basically a moral life, essentially, but you could reject church teaching, be a heretic. Again, you can't receive Holy Communion. So in this case, the fact that these pro-abortion politicians believe that abortion should be legal is something that should disbar them from Holy Communion. Now, there are some bishops who are on the right side of this. And so, and there are, and obviously, because the proposal passed with, I think, over 75% of bishops at the USCCB saying, yes, we do want this document. Now, one of the leading bishops in this charge is Archbishop Corleone of San Francisco, who was on the Crisis Point podcast a few weeks ago talking about this very issue. And Archbishop Corleone, to his credit, has written a very good document on this subject, a letter to the faithful. And I would encourage everybody to read it. It's very well thought out. It's very well written. And I commend Archbishop Corleone for writing it. And in fact, at this USCCB meeting, he was very strong in saying we need to have this document. We need to make it clear that pro-abortion politicians should not receive Holy Communion. Now, at the same time, I have to be honest that I was disappointed. I know a number of people asked me what I thought about this. I was disappointed in his answer when I asked him whether or not he was going to deny Nancy Pelosi, who was a member of his archdiocese, whether or not he would deny her Holy Communion. And he essentially said no, because he's still in the dialogue phase with her. I feel like dialogue is another word I have to put in quotation marks, scare quotes when I say it. And that was disappointing, because I personally don't understand how you could still be in the dialogue phase with Nancy Pelosi when she has been promoting abortion for decades. Archbishop Corleone has been there for 9 years. I mean, I think at this point, that horse has left the barn, and you need to deny her Holy Communion at this point. I just think it's we're way beyond the dialogue stage. But that being said, Archbishop Corleone has done a very good job of at least saying the right things, and I think he believes them on some level. And there are some other bishops as well who have done so. But I will be honest, I have a very hard time not being cynical on this particular topic. I know, shocker, it's not that shocking, I guess. I mean, I've been around long enough. I've seen this debate now and going on for, like I said, over 17 years. It's even longer than that. I remember even the 90s there was talk about this. But definitely since John Kerry ran for president, this has been a perennial debate about pro-abortion Catholic politicians receiving communion. And so in that time, over 20 years or so, I don't know of one bishop, not one, who has actually announced and actually denied a politician communion. I do think that Cardinal Burke, when he was in St. Louis, said he would not give communion, but he never, you know, I think it was Kerry at the time, and I don't think he had an opportunity. So I will say that I'm sure there are a few cases where maybe they said this, but the fact of the matter is Joe Biden, Nancy Pelosi, all these other Congressman Ted Lieu, I think his name is. He wrote something about this as well, where he said, I dare them to deny me communion, meaning the bishops. I don't know of a case where that's ever happened by a bishop. I mean, I know there's been a couple examples where priests have denied Holy Communion to somebody, But what happens in every case? It blows up in their face and they get disciplined. I mean, I will say there is a priest in Washington, D.C. This was about 8 years ago, something like that. And he was actually a priest at my parish that I used to be in when I lived there. And he gave my first Holy Communion to my own son. He denied communion to a lesbian. And it became a huge news story. And basically, the bishop there at the time was Wuerl, Cardinal Wuerl, threw him under the bus and basically said he was not being, have the right tone or some whatever that garbage language they use is. And so every priest and bishop knows, well, every priest knows, if you deny somebody communion for something like this, you're probably going to get in trouble. You're probably going to get sent out to the Siberia of your diocese and never heard from again. And so I have a hard time being cynical about this USCCB meeting, the idea that I should be happy that 75% of the bishops voted for this. Well, to me, it's easy to kick the can down the road by voting for this because you don't have to do anything. You can continue the status quo of continuing Pelosi and Biden and all the rest receive Holy Communion. And you just basically say, oh, we're waiting for the USCCB document before anything happens, before we do anything. But the fact is that a bishop does not need a document from the USCCB to do anything. They do not need approval from the USCCB. That's the problem with USCCB, is that it gives this false authority to this, what's essentially a bureaucratic institution, a bureaucratic committee. It gives them this false sense of authority, and it undermines the true authority of individual bishops. So a bishop feels like he can't do anything unless the USCCB is behind it. But that's not Catholic theology. In Catholic theology, ecclesiology, the theology of the church, you essentially have three levels. I mean, you have the Pope, you have the bishops, and you have priests, and you have deacons on some level. But the bishop answers to our Lord. Yes, he has a certain answering to the Pope, but he also has a direct responsibility to our Lord for his diocese, for the members of his diocese. And so Nancy Pelosi, if you are his bishop, if her bishop, you have a duty to the Lord, not to the USCCB, not even to the Pope, for the souls under your authority. And ultimately, this is what's often missed in this debate. We're not denying Holy Communion to these people because we don't like them or because we don't like their politics and on some like on issue like jaywalking or even immigration or something like that. What we're saying is that their souls are in jeopardy. And if they receive communion, what St. Paul said will happen to them, they will profane the body and blood of our Lord. They will bring judgment upon themselves. And so ultimately, the USCCB is a non-entity when it really comes down to it in the ecclesiology of the church. It's a modern invention, a modern bureaucracy that is wholly unnecessary. Now, you could argue maybe there is a use for the bishops of a country gathering together on a regular basis to talk about issues. I'm not going to debate that. I think that could be done properly, but that's not what exists today. Instead, what exists today, like I said, is this bureaucracy. And so each bishop loses a bit of their own authority. They feel like they can't speak. Now, if they were courageous, if they were like in the ordinary form, today's saints are St. John Fisher and St. Thomas More. If they were more like St. John Fisher, then they had the courage of a St. John Fisher, then they could go ahead and implement this. They could deny and announce publicly that they're denying Joe Biden Holy Communion. They're denying Nancy Pelosi. They're denying all these pro-abortion Catholic politicians, whether they're Democrat or Republican. They're denying them Holy Communion. They could do that if they had the courage of St. John Fisher. However, I think we all know that's not the crop of bishops we have today, sadly. Now, I will say, the reason St. John Fisher is a saint is because he was the only one. He was the only one who opposed, the only bishop who opposed Henry VIII's takeover of the church. And so the fact of the matter is that we just don't have many St. John Fishers because there just haven't been a lot of St. John Fishers in the history of the church. I mean, that's one thing we sometimes forget. We all get frustrated with our bishops, and I think we rightfully should get frustrated with them. But it's not like the history of the church shows that bishops on a whole are always great. I mean, we saw what happened it'd be like today if Joe Biden said, okay, I'm taking over the Catholic Church in America. And now the bishops in America are going to answer to me. Imagine if Joe Biden did that. How many bishops do you think would actually say, no, we're not going to allow that? I don't know. I mean, that's a sad question. I don't know. In the time of Henry VIII, only one resisted it. And so if Joe Biden said, okay, if you don't go along with me and let me run the church, then you're going to have all these, you're going to get arrested. You're going to have all these terrible things happen to you. You're going to be thrown in jail. Maybe you'll even get the death penalty, whatever. I wonder how many bishops would stand up. I also wonder how many of us, let's be honest too, would definitely stick with the true Catholic Church, not the pseudo one. Because that's another thing that happened in England. A lot of the faithful also went away, which was sad. And so ultimately, I just want to say that we need to pray, obviously, for our bishops, pray that they be like St. John Fisher. Let's ask for St. John Fisher's intercession for our bishops, especially for the what we call the good ones. And I put that one in quotes, but I'm not trying to be too cynical in that. Somebody like an Archbishop Corleone, I do believe he's trying to do the right thing. And I think we need to pray that he has courage to actually do it. Because it's not just a matter of writing documents. It's not just a matter of talking. It's a matter of actually speaking up and doing something, taking action. That's what we need more than anything. And so I would let me wrap this up by just saying, let's pray for our bishops. Let's pray that they will do more than just talk about this, more than just write documents about this, but act. And in doing so, what we're actually praying for as well, what we should pray for, is the conversion of the Nancy Pelosi's and the Joe Biden's. We don't want them to be excommunicated. We don't want them to be outside the church. What we want is for them to repent, proclaim the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death, and be a force for good in the church. I know we think of that as like, oh, it's impossible. Well, one of the reasons we think it's impossible is because nobody's ever done, no bishop's ever cared enough about their soul to do something about it. Perhaps it would prick their conscience. Perhaps they would convert. Maybe just one of them would convert. And that would be such a great witness to so many people. So I'm going to wrap it up there. And I just want to encourage all of us to pray and fast for our bishops, that they would actually stand strong and take action on this issue and not just talk and write documents about it. Okay, we're going to have a great podcast again on this Friday. I have a good guest. And so I hope you will join us then. But until then, keep praying, keep fasting, and God love you.